All right, we're going to be talking this morning about the church in Berea. Now, that should be familiar to most of you, I think. We talk a lot about the Bereans. I constantly ask you to be like the Bereans, and now finally you're going to figure out why. All right, as we study the church in Berea. We are looking at Paul's second missionary journey, which is recorded in five chapters in the middle of the book of Acts. He has crossed the Aegean Sea from Troas over to Neapolis, then to Philippi. And in Philippi, there was no synagogue, so they went out by a river, found some ladies, preached the gospel. These ladies came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul encounters a demon-possessed slave girl, casts out the demon. That makes her owners very mad because they were making money off of her. So they drag him before the magistrates. They strip them. They beat them. They throw them in prison. While Paul's in prison, they're singing, praising God, and the prison falls apart. And the magistrates, those come, and they ask him, please get out of our town. So he leaves Philippi, and he goes on to Thessalonica. He gets there, same thing, he goes into the synagogue, preaches the gospel, people come to Christ, he establishes a church there. So he has a church established in Philippi. We know that it was made up of Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household. Then in Thessalonica, another church is now founded. And as Paul preaches the gospel here, as usual, the Jews cause a riot and run him out of town. We see this in Acts 17:5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They just come and they're causing this trouble. Get these guys out of here. So the believers send Paul away by night. He is kind of driven out of the town. He takes off. We see this in Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You know, same story. Over and over, new town, he's in Berea, he does the same thing he always does, he heads for the synagogue and begins to teach. So Paul and his company proceed overland southwest from Thessalonica for a distance of about 50 miles to Berea. Berea is described by Cicero as an out-of-the-way town. And I think that probably all he meant by that, it was not on the Ignatian Highway. It was off the highway. It was just a little kind of a laid-back town. It lay on the eastern side of Mount Olympus near Pella, which was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. It had a community of Jews, and it had a synagogue. So this is an ideal situation for him. Always goes to the synagogue. What's interesting about Berea, the picture that Luke paints of this Jewish community at Berea, is one that depicts Judaism at its best. I mean, this is the way God intended for His people to be. They are excited about the Scriptures. They are looking at the Scriptures. They are searching the Scriptures. Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Luke seems to want us to view Berea in contrast to Thessalonica. Not a comparison, but a contrast. One contrast is the size of these two places. Thessalonica is a large major city on the Ignatian Highway, a very populated city. Berea, as far as we can tell, is a small town. It's kind of out of the way. But the main contrast here is the way they respond to the Word of God. The word here, noble-minded, comes from the Greek word eugenes. We get our word eugenics from that. Anybody know what eugenics is? Got to do with genes. No one knows what eugenics means? Good. And I know you're going to learn something today, because I'm going to tell you what eugenics is. All right. Eugenics is the science of, you know, you're trying to take the gene pool and manipulate it so you get a superior race, kind of, so to speak. It's manipulating human genes. So eugenics has the idea of, the Greek word means well-born or high-born. In Luke 19:12, this word is translated nobleman. So in Greek and biblical understanding, Eugenius primarily was to be of noble birth, but it can also refer to noble character, and that's clearly how it's used in our text. He's not talking to, you know, their social status or their breeding. He's talking here about their character. To understand the Bereans' noble character, we have to remember what we saw beginning of Acts 17 about Thessalonica. Because it's in contrast with the Thessalonians that verse 11 praises this noble character of the Bereans. The virtue of the Bereans was opposite the vice of the Thessalonians. And that the Bereans, it says, received the word with great eagerness. I mean, unlike the Jews at Thessalonica, the Bereans didn't doubt or resist the gospel message. They didn't persecute the preacher. They didn't give him a hard time. The Bereans were noble in character, not because they were suspicious or hard to convince, but because they were teachable. They were receptive. You got a word from God? Let's hear it. They wanted to hear the word of God. They were excited about that. The noble-minded Jews of Berea were looking for the Messiah. And they didn't need to be convinced of anything other than the fact that Jesus was this promised Messiah. It says they received the word with great eagerness. They obviously loved the word of God. They sought to live by it. It was a maxim among the Jews that none was of noble spirit who did not employ himself to the study of the law. So we see here their noble-mindedness in relation to their Judaism. They were dedicated to the law of God. You know, last week or the week before when we looked at Thessalonica, we seen that Paul had he had to work hard to convince the Jews there. I mean, Luke says that of Paul's ministry, he was reasoning with them. He was explaining. He was giving evidence. And those who believed had to be persuaded. But the same effort's not required at Berea. The Greek word translated here, received, means to receive by deliberate and ready acceptance of what is offered. Vine says the word in this context connotes favorable reception of a testimony and teaching. They thought about the word. They meditated on it. They openly embraced the truth of God's word. Luke writes they received it with great eagerness. Receiving the word then and now means a willingness and an eagerness to hear what God says on any topic. They received it. They were like open to the word of God. We see the same word used in James 1:21. James says, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, who's James writing to? Christians, all right? So he's telling these Christians, receive this word that's been implanted in you. And this verse is really, I think, the theme of the book of James. Now, this little phrase at the end here, it's able to save your souls. This is the Greek phrase, sozentensuke. There's no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of save your soul from damnation. He is not talking about delivering, giving you everlasting life. He's not talking about deliverance from judgment. He is talking about saving your life from the damage that sin brings. If you live in sin, there's damage that comes with it. And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking about the consequences. Let's back up a little. I know I'm out of Berea, but I'm trying to get you the idea of this word here, and since I'm in James, we've got to talk about this for a minute. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now watch verse 14, and mark this verse. Each one is tempted when Satan comes to him and drags him out. Is that what it says? You're tempted when? When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's within us. We don't need something outside of us. The problem was within us. Then when lust has conceived, watch, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, I don't think he's talking here about spiritual death. That was a result of the fall. All men are born spiritually dead. He's talking about here the results of sin. And I think it's best to receive this as referring to physical death or death of a relationship between you and God because of sin. And he suggests that the antidote to this kind of thing is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. Remember now, James is a Jewish epistle. And often in the First Testament, we get this idea of righteousness tends to life. And James is saying, live a righteous life. Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility, receive the Word implanted. It's able to save your life. People, mark it down. The Word of God, when studied, when lived, will save your life. It will save you from the damage that sin brings to a life. Because sin is destructive. It is damaging. It will ruin you. You might think it's fun, and it may be fun for a season. But there's always a harvest to reap. And all this starts, this overcoming, it starts by receiving the Word of God, being eager to be a hearer of the Word of God. Now, although the Bereans were eager to hear, they weren't gullible, they weren't foolish. Their attitude was, hey, Paul, that was a great message. Let me go back and just go through the Scriptures and make sure it does line up with what you're saying it does. Now, I want you to pretend for a moment that you are a first century Berean Jew. It's going to take up a lot of imagination for a lot of us, okay? We are sitting in the synagogue on Saturday, ready to worship the Lord together. And a stranger comes in. He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. We recognize that by the way he's dressed. He's invited to speak. And as he stands up to speak, he tells us his name is Paul, and he brings exciting news to us. He says the long-awaited Messiah has finally come. And all of a sudden, we're like getting excited. And he says, no, he didn't actually restore the kingdom to Israel. And that's what a lot of people were looking for and waiting for, this restoration of the kingdom. He was actually murdered. He was put to death a few decades ago by the Romans. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, what are you telling us here? A dead Messiah? How could that be? But Paul goes on to talk about the resurrection and Jesus Christ reigning. And said, this is exactly what the Scripture says. Messiah is to die. He is to suffer. He is to die. But that wasn't a concept they were used to. And Paul took the Scriptures and he seems to be proving it. But, you know, you're sitting there listening and it all sounds real good. But we got to go back and we got to do some investigation. You got to search the Scriptures. You got to see if it really is right, if it's true. And I'll bet a lot of those Jews from Berea spent a lot of time in the synagogue all that week. They didn't have Bibles like we have. They didn't have the copy you can just carry in your hand and take it home with you. These are huge scrolls. And they were kept at the synagogue. So they probably went back to the synagogue all week and they're unrolling these things and they're pouring over them. And they're trying to see, Paul said this, is it right? Is that really what the Scripture says? Luke tells us these Jews of Berea were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The word examining here comes from the Greek word anakrino. And it means to investigate. The word is used in the New Testament of judicial investigations. For example, it's used in Luke 23:13. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him, there's our word, before you I found no guilt in him. He took him, he examined him. Let's see if this is true, what it says about him. Now, the Scriptures which the Bereans were investigating so diligently are the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the First Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Paul's preaching about Jesus had to harmonize with the predictions from the First Testament, what the prophets had to say. And the Bereans wanted to make sure that what Paul was preaching lined up with that. So they examined the Scriptures. You know, I've been telling you this ever since we started this church. We all need to follow the example of the Bereans. Whenever you hear something taught, you need to be excited about hearing the Word of God, but you need to then examine what you were taught, not believe it. Don't ever, you know, well, Dave said this. Who cares what Dave said? What did the Bible say? Does it line up with Scripture? Test it. Do some research yourself. You are responsible. You all have copies of the Scripture. You all have computers. You can search. You can do all the investigation you need to. Now think about this for a minute. The Bereans are being taught by Paul. Now, they probably didn't know how great he is, like we do right now. You know, they didn't know he was going to be the human author of at least 13 of the New Testament books, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. But I bet they might have heard some things about him. I mean, word travels pretty good. Hey, this is the guy in Philippi. He cast a demon out. Cost him a lot of money. They threw him in jail. You know what happened? The jail collapsed while they're praising their God. This guy, I don't know. This guy's got something here. So they probably heard some things about him. And here he is, and he's preaching. And yet, they don't say, you're right, we buy it. They say, we got to investigate this. We got to look this up. We got to find out if this is really what the Bible says. They wouldn't accept Paul's word at face value. They wanted to know if these things were so. Their settled reaction wasn't what, this guy's lost his mind. You know, they didn't reject it. It wasn't, that's a heretical doctrine. A suffering Messiah, who ever heard of such a thing? Instead, the Bereans wanted to know, is that really true? Is this man teaching us the truth? Let's search the Scriptures. Let's find out. He says it's in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah. And they pored over the Scriptures. Was it right for the Bereans to check up on Paul? You think that was right? How many ever heard of R.B. Thieme, a preacher out of Texas? Call him the Colonel. R.B. Thieme. R.B. Thieme said this. He says, the Bereans were jackasses. He said they had no business checking up on the preacher. What do you think about that? Why would he say that? Exactly. Okay. It wasn't because the Bereans were out of line. He said that because, listen, he wanted to say whatever he wanted to say, and he wanted the people just to believe it, because his thing was, you got no business checking up on what I say. If I say it, you believe it, that's the end of it. It's psychological manipulation. And so you can't use the Bereans as an example of, man, those people are crazy. You can't check up on Paul. Yeah, they could check up on Paul. And you better check up on it. You better check up on everybody you hear and everything you hear to make sure it's scriptural. Because if you're led down the wrong path, it's your fault. Because God gave you a brain. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Word of God. And you are responsible for Him. Notice the Bereans' response to this strange teaching was to examine the Scriptures. You notice it doesn't say, and they ran to their rabbi. Rabbi, is this true? And the rabbi said, oh, no, of course that's not true. We don't believe in that. You know, the rabbi would have just blown them off right away. They didn't run to their friends who was an expert on Messiah. They went to the Scriptures. People, that's our big battle today in trying to teach eschatology from a preterist position. Is that nobody wants to look at the Scriptures. Everyone wants to talk to somebody else. Well, they said you shouldn't listen to that. Well, what does the Bible say? Are we afraid of the Bible? Just take it out and let's read it. Let's look at it. Let's examine it. They went to the Scripture. You know, and you know what's important about that? That's the only inspired document we have. What your friend says is not inspired. What the rabbi says is not inspired. What any preacher says is not inspired. The Word of God is. And so they searched the Scriptures. They went in there to see if it was so, to see whether the promises and types corresponded to what Paul was saying about the sufferings of the Messiah. We don't know if any man's teaching is correct, and we don't judge it so because he's on the radio, he must be right, right? Or he's on TV. Listen, if he's on TV, you got a good chance that he's not right, okay? We don't believe someone because of where they studied or what degree they have or how many initials they have after their name. Until they have spoken and we have examined the Scriptures for ourselves to see if it lines up with the Word of God, we don't buy into it. We don't reject it unless we already know that the Scriptures, you know, Right away when you hear something new, if you've been really indoctrinated in the Word of God, your mind starts to work like a computer and it starts searching and it's saying, okay, they say this. Does that line up with all the stuff I got in there? And you just start processing this and you say, well, I got a scripture over here and that definitely doesn't fit with that. And you just start either eliminate it or you say, that kind of makes sense and we got to investigate this. We got to see if it's true. It's the scripture, people, and the scripture alone that is the final judge of all teaching. Now, the reformers taught this and they called it sola scriptura. It's Latin. It means the scripture alone. The scriptures alone. This is the idea that the scriptures are the only authority for sinful man in seeking the truth about God. Why did the reformers push sola scriptura? What were they battling against? The church. The church was saying, we'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what's right. And they're like, how about we just go to the Bible itself? Because sometimes the church gets off track, doesn't it? Yes, it does. In the words of the reformer Martin Luther, the doctrine of sola scriptura means what is asserted without the scriptures or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. In other words, if it doesn't come in the scripture, you don't have to believe it. It might be an opinion, it might be right, but the scriptures are always right. So we go to the scripture and we judge everything by them. And this is one of the major differences between the Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. It pertains to the view of the scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has believed and taught for centuries that only the Pope and other scripture experts can reliably interpret the Bible. In other words, y'all are a bunch of peons. You can't read the Bible, you don't have brains, you can't think for yourself. That's how they treat it. They have a clergy and a laity, which is a non-biblical distinction. There's no people who are higher up and have a better into God than anybody else. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got Christ dwelling in you, you've got access to the Father. You've got access to understanding the Scriptures, and you don't need anybody else to interpret it for you. Now, so this attitude that the Catholic Church had led it to restrict the Bible's access. So the common people, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have it. For example, Martin Luther was trained as a Catholic priest. But he had never seen a complete copy of the Bible until he had an earned doctorate and was teaching at the University of Wittenberg. He had an earned doctorate in Bible before he'd ever seen the whole Bible. How do you do that? How do you know so much about something you never even looked at? When he discovered a copy of the whole Bible in the university library, he was enthralled and he declared this. Listen, people, he just comes across a copy of the Bible, something you got laying around all over your house. He says, if I could have a Bible for my own, I would desire no other earthly treasure. Gives you an idea, his view of Scripture. Because he didn't have it. He found this whole Bible and he's just like excited. The Bibles in early Catholicism were written in Latin. Do you remember when the Masses were in Latin? I remember as a kid, I'd go to church with Kathy. She was Catholic. And I'd get there and I'd think, is there some point to being somewhere where you don't even know what the guy's saying? Is there some point to this? I mean, I just, you know, and I didn't know. I didn't have any belief system. I really didn't know anything. I was examining, but that to me was like, you know, and some guy would come down and sprinkle water on us, and they were burning ashes or incense and swinging a little ball around. And I was just like, I don't know what this does about, I don't know how this relates to God. I didn't get it. And everyone leave. That was a great service. I'm like, I didn't understand a word he said. You know, I mean, how does that help you if you're sitting there, see, that's the idea of religion, because you're supposed to somehow be moved just by being there. Because you didn't really learn anything. And then you had men come along like, and that's, Martin Luther wanted to take the Bible and translate it into the people's language, into German. They had a fit about that. Oh, we don't want the people getting the Bible. They might read it themselves. They might come up with their own ideas. You had men like John Wycliffe who wanted the Bible in the language of the people. And whether it be German or English or Dutch or French, they had to pay with their lives for translating or attempting to translate the Bible into the language of the people. The Catholic Church killed many of these people. Why? Because they wanted to translate the Bible so you and I could have it and read it. People died to get that Bible in our hands. And what do we do with it? The Catholic Church, I think, would still prefer the people to allow the Pope and his officials to interpret the Bible. But we have it. We can study it. We can. There's no Pope in Scripture. The priests in Scripture were in Israel, and they're done. They're gone. Every one of us is a priest before God. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we have the opportunity to search the Scriptures and learn. Well, the Bereans were characterized by a great confidence in the Word of God. It was God's authoritative revelation, and it was the standard for all teaching and conduct. Everything was judged by it. And it's interesting that today there's a lot of Bible study groups and churches that call themselves Bereans. Why? Because they want to identify with these people. And this is why we named this church Berean Bible Church. We wanted it to be characterized by people who would search the Scriptures. You know, when I was young and went to different churches, you had one option, two options. You could agree with the pastor or you could leave. You know, you couldn't ever question. You couldn't ever question anything. Why is this? Because I said so. Oh, that's not a very good answer. But a lot of churches, they don't want you to question anything because you just believe what's said. And, you know, we're not into cookie-cutter Christianity. People, you have brains. You study and read, and we have differences of opinion. I used to love it when I met people as a young Christian who had different ideas than me. Because how do you grow if everybody believes the same thing? You know, you all just... You know, everybody agrees there's nothing to talk about. When you find someone that has a different idea, then you get to bounce it back and forth and talk about it, and it's kind of exciting. But these Bereans were known for diligently studying the Scriptures, and that's what we wanted this congregation to be. We all need to be Bereans in our handling of the Word of God. We need to ask God to give us that love, that eagerness to study His Word and to test all teachings that we come across. You know, sadly in our day, most Christians don't have the Berean spirit. You understand that? George Gallup, in a recent poll, said fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. I would agree with that. He says that the majority that profess Christianity don't know basic teachings and don't act differently because of their Christian experience. These are the ones who say they're Christians. He says they don't know even the basic stuff. And they don't act any differently than anybody else. People today don't examine the Scriptures daily. They don't even examine them weekly. They don't even touch them at all. They hear things taught and they believe them, and that's it. They're not going to search the Scriptures. You ask your average Christian, what is God like? What's the first thing they'll tell you? What? God is love. God is love. That's what they're all going to tell you, that God is love. Is that true? Yes, it's absolutely true. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's true, but is it the whole truth? Is that all God is? He's just love? Yeah, I think most people view God as like an old man in a rocking chair. He wouldn't swat a fly or squash a grape. He's just kind and gentle, and I'll let you do whatever you want. It's okay. I'm a nice guy. I overlook everything. Love is one attribute of God, but He has many others. The Bible says He's holy. It says He's merciful. He is gracious. He is just. He is omniscient. He is immutable. He is wrathful. He is sovereign. And on and on and on. They're all attributes of God. All attributes He has a right to display. Now, His attributes are His characteristics. They're His excellencies. They're the qualities exercised that make Him visible in creation, providence, and redemption. We don't add them to him. They are his. They will always be his. It is who God is. But they tell us something about God's substance, his invisible essence. And apart from an objective standard, we can make God in anything we want. You know, everybody says, well, I think God is this. Why do you think that? I just think it. No, you just made up a God. You just made up God. You decided, I want God to be this way, so that's how he'll be. Does that really change God? No, you just have a false idea of what God's like. We have an objective standard. It's called the Bible. And the Bible is the self-revelation of God. If you want to know God, get in the Bible and read what it has to say about him. Learn about him from the Scriptures. And this is why we need to be like the Bereans. We need to examine them daily. The problem is that most everybody believes in a God of their own invention. They have made up a God that they're comfortable with, a God who is only love, a God who accepts all their sins and doesn't care. He loves everybody. He puts up with everything. You know, this idea that, you know, God is love, and that's the whole emphasis of our society today. He loves everybody and everything, no matter who it is. When they die, they go to heaven because God's love. You know, isn't it? We've been going through the book of Acts now for a while. Isn't it interesting? Do you ever hear one of these preachers in the book of Acts say God is love? Did you ever hear any of them say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Not a mention of the love of God in the book of Acts. Why? Because they're preaching to lost people. They don't know if God loves them or not. They're preaching the gospel. They're calling them to turn. When you get to the book of epistles that are written to the Christians, all about the love of God, because God loves his people. Is it right for us to just pick out one attribute that we like about God and reduce him to that attribute? No, when we do this, we really have created a God in our own liking, and this is idolatry. See, believing the wrong thing about God is idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, we think of somebody in a mud hut, you know, with a thatch roof, and he's got a little post over in the corner that he carved out with his hatchet or something, and he's bowing down to it and got some candles lit in front of it and stuff like that. That's kind of our idea of idolatry. Or some elaborate pagan temple with all kinds of ornate things all over the place and people burning incense and candles everywhere. And idolatry is much broader than that. Idolatry is simply thinking something about God that's untrue of him. It's postulating anything about God that's not right. And in its fullest stage, it's creating a God. You just make up someone you like and that'll be your God. In its secondary stage, it's making the God who is into something that he isn't. And maybe in the third level, which is even Christians are guilty of, is thinking thoughts about God that are really untrue of him. God is not only love. God is a God of wrath. Now, we don't like that attribute. We don't like to talk about it. We don't want to experience it. He's a God of wrath. And the wrath of God is a prominent truth in the Scriptures. And a study of the concordance will show that there's more references in Scripture to anger, fury, and wrath than there is to his love and tenderness. But because we don't like God being wrathful, we want to ignore that. Let's just, he loves everybody. What is God's wrath? Well, first we've got to understand it's not like ours. Wrath to us may suggest a loss of self-control and an outburst that's maybe wholly irrational. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets exactly what he deserves. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin. It's the active manifestation of his hatred of moral evil. He's holy, and his holiness demands that he not tolerate unholiness. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know, people say, well, no, that's not God. And look, we had a lady leave the church here because she said, I painted a picture of God she didn't like. She never thought of God as angry or wrathful or any of that stuff and told me. I'm like, well, if you just read the Bible, I mean, have you ever heard of the flood? Is that it? You know, I got a picture at home and I tried to get it so I could show it to you. But it's a picture of the ark, Noah's ark, and the flood waters, and there's people out there and they're swimming and they're drowning. And on the side of the ark, there's a big sign, and it says, smile, God loves you. You get the picture? That's wrath. God, listen, God destroyed everybody on the planet, except for eight people. That's wrath. He also destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And after the Exodus, he used the nation Israel to destroy the wicked Canaanites for their sin. Look at Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. God said, I want you to go in there. I want you to kill these people, wipe them out. That's wrath. We don't like to think about that. But it's wrath. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God says, if you don't do this, I'm going to destroy you. But thus you shall do. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Then in verse 16 he says, and you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So the Israelites were instruments of God's wrath toward these Canaanites. They were to show no mercy. They weren't allowed the Canaanites to live. And this was for their own good, to see if they allowed them to live, the Canaanites would most certainly intermarry and then lead the Israelites away, and God would bring wrath on them. Believers, God is a God of wrath. And if we're going to know the God of the Bible, we need to read the Bible. This is not just in the First Testament, it's all through the Bible. We got to spend time in it so we can learn about God. And don't believe everything that you hear. You know, people have a lot of different ideas. Get in that book itself. Be a Berean. Have that spirit. Look what he says in verse 12, back in Acts. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women. Now, therefore, that's the necessary inference from teaching the Scriptures daily, from searching it. They're searching the Scripture and they believe. They said, wow, it's in there. You know, if a person gets in the Word of God, they're going to see the truth. And the Scripture says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you're in there, you see the truth, you can believe the truth. They believed it. And it's distinctly attributed to the fact that they were searching the Scriptures. The word believed here is unquestionably used in this context of men and women who obeyed the gospel. They became New Testament Christians. And Paul specifically here mentions again the honorable women. These are women who are leading ladies in Berea. We're not told much about them, but what's interesting here, and we've seen this in Thessalonica also, is that he always refers to the women's response. And you say, why all of a sudden he's talking about the women? This is one of the little implicit evidences of the legitimacy of Luke's accounts. Because we know from history that women of Thessalonica, women from Philippi, women from Berea and Athens had a lot more freedom than women anywhere else had. And so these women were coming to faith, so he mentions the women. Again, just continually demonstrating the Bible is the Word of God. And then verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. But when the Jews, once again we hear these words, every time Paul's preaching, the next thing we see is, but the Jews. Now, this is interesting. Somehow word got back to Thessalonica. Hey, Paul that you drove out of Thessalonica, now he's in Berea. And guess what? People are coming to Christ in Berea. So they get together a bunch of people because they don't have a mob, obviously, in Berea. So they did rent a mob and they took all these, you know, disgruntled people back down there to Berea. They traveled 50 miles just because they hate Paul that much. And they stir things up there. They create the same unrest, the same turmoil. The Greek word translated here, agitating, is used literally of earthquakes in Acts 4:31 and 16:26. They stirred up the crowd. They probably accused him of the same crime they did back in Thessalonica. He didn't obey the Roman law. He's preaching another king other than Caesar. So these troublemakers stir up the crowd, these Jewish troublemakers against Paul, just as has been done in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, Thessalonica, and now at Berea. This is the fifth city that Paul's been run out of by an angry mob. Preaches the gospel, these Jews get upset, and these Jews come after him. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Luke tells us that the saints of Berea, they sent Paul out, and he says, as far as the sea. You know, we really don't know what this means. There's a lot of discussion about this. Some people say, well, this means that he went over to the sea and he got on a ship and he sailed down to Athens. I think that's the best guess, because it doesn't talk anywhere else about Paul doing anything along. Athens is a long way away. But they don't talk about him preaching anywhere, teaching anywhere, anything goes on. It's just, boom, next thing we're going to see in our next studies, Paul's in Athens. So I think he probably did jump on a ship. Others think, well, they pretended like they were going to put him on a ship, and then they sent him down land. But that way they'd think he's going to a ship, so they wouldn't look for him on land, so they could help him get away. In any case, he reached Athens safely. And he sent instructions back with the Berean brethren who accompanied him. Some people from Berea accompanied Paul down there to Athens. And when they went back, he said, listen, you need to send Silas and Timothy as soon as you can to come back. And Silas and Timothy obviously stayed behind to help these new converts, to get this church started, to strengthen them. The persecution that they continually experienced seemed primarily directed at Paul. Paul was the main speaker. Paul was the troublemaker. So these other guys seemed to be able to get away with not too much trouble. Of course, Silas did get beat and thrown in prison in Philippi. Not only does Paul leave behind a newly planted church when he does get run out of town, but he leaves Silas and Timothy to nurture, and he escapes to Athens, the center of Greco-Roman culture and the Greek religion. You know, Paul's progress in the gospel is like wildfire. You know, you stamp out a fire here, and it jumps over here. And you're over there, stamp it out, and jumps over there. You know, you can't stop this guy. I don't care what you do. You beat him, imprison him, do everything you can, and boy, he's just going to keep right on going and keep right on preaching, delivering the gospel message. So now we have churches that are established in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. The gospel has gained a good foothold in these different cities in Greece. Have you ever wondered why Paul wrote certain letters to certain places and he didn't write letters to other places? I mean, we have a letter to Philippi. We have two letters to Thessalonica. How many letters we got to Berea? No? None to the church? You'll never hear another word about Berea in the Bible. And I guess that's why when you say you're Berean Bible Church, people say, who? Where'd that come from? There's only one reference there. I mean, you never hear about it. Why? You hear a lot about Thessalonica. You hear a lot about the Philippians. Why didn't Paul write a letter to Berea? These were great people. Wouldn't you write a letter there? I don't know why. No one really knows why, but I got a guess. I'll give you a possibility. When you got a group of people busy studying the Word of God, examining the Scriptures on a daily basis, psychiatrists are going to move to other towns. Psychologists with biblical backgrounds go to other parts of the city because they don't have many support there because these people are solid. They're spending all their time in the Word of God. And Paul didn't need to write a letter up there to correct them and to help them to do anything. They're great, man. These people got it down. Their spirit is eagerness for the Word of God. I'm sure they got a hold of a copy of Thessalonians and read it. But they were pouring over the Scriptures. There wasn't problems there, so he didn't need to write them. And I think that's true, people. I think that when you find a group of people that are spending their time, or an individual who spends his time in the Scriptures, they got a lot less problems, because if they're dealing with the problems that Scripture brings them up, they're going to find out that life's a lot better. This text, I hope, will challenge us that we truly will be Bereans. This Berean ideal is set before us, and this is what we're to shoot for. This is a goal for every Christian. And remember, they only had the First Testament. We, on the other hand, we've got the whole Bible. What are we doing with it? You know, I think there are few greater privileges than to have the Bible in your own language. Over 450 years ago, Erasmus expressed the hope that someday the farmer as he followed the plow and the weaver as he sat at the loom would cheer themselves with the message of Scripture. That was his dream, that people would have the Bible in their own language so they could read it, they could understand the Word of God. The thought burned in the heart of William Tyndale, who longed to give English-speaking people the Bible in their own language. And today, more than half the languages of the world have no portion of Scripture at all. They say this includes about 150 million people. Nothing of the Bible. You know, to have the Scripture in your own language with ready access to them and complete freedom to study them, this is a sacred privilege, people. It is a sacred privilege that we have. The complete Word of God, we have it. Complete freedom to study it. Unlimited resources. But, you know, how sad it must be to some of these dear departed saints who gave their lives to put the Bible in print, if they can view American Christianity, to see us with our Bible sitting on our coffee tables or nightstands, and we're too busy doing everything else. We're too busy watching Kate and that, Kate and John and Kate, yeah, and they're eight. I mean, you know, what do you want to watch somebody else's problems for? You don't have enough of your own? Good gracious. You know, we're so busy doing other things that we're not spending time in the Word of God. The Bible is the revelation of what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's a revelation of what He promises, what He requires. The Christian's greatest passion ought to be to know the mind of Christ, to understand His person. If I am passionately concerned to know Jesus, where else do you go besides the Scriptures? Nowhere. Search the Scriptures, Jesus tells us, for they alone our authoritative revelation of what God in Christ has done and what He demands for us. And people, listen, if we're going to do this, if we're going to be Bereans, if we're going to examine the Scriptures, I'm a firm believer you need to have a plan. You need to have a Bible reading plan. If you don't, I don't think you'll really accomplish much in your reading. If you don't have a plan that's going to guide your progress, I doubt you'll ever read the whole Bible. There's a lot of parts. And when you go through the plan, you're like, oh man, do we really need to read this? You know, this is some difficult stuff here. And without a plan, you may read parts, but probably never the whole. You'll never gain the familiarity that is so necessary to learn the Scriptures. I read through the Bible every year. And it's amazing to me every year how much more I learn. Like I'm reading Isaiah, and I said, Paul said that. Jesus said that. You know, you're seeing these, and it's starting to come to life. And the more you read it, the more you get familiar with it, the more you understand. And it gets exciting. Samuel Ainslie. Anybody ever know who that is? John Wesley's grandfather. You know who John Wesley was, right? Listen to this. This doesn't blow your mind, okay? As a child of 5 or 6, you got that? 5 or 6 years old. He began to read 20 chapters a day. And he continued that throughout his entire life. That would put you through the whole Bible 4 times in 1 year. 5 or 6, he started it. 20 chapters. You say, well, he didn't have TV and he didn't have the internet. Yeah, good. You got time to spend in the Word of God, huh? Arthur Pink wrote to a friend, in my early years, I read through the entire Bible 3 times a year. That's 8 chapters in the Old, 2 in the New, he says. Now, so I guess that would actually be 6 times he would read through the entire Bible if you read 20 chapters a day. He says, I steadily persevered in this for 10 years in order to familiarize myself with its contents, which can only be done by consecutive reading. People, the only way we get to know the book, and listen, we're not out to be Bible experts. We're out to learn about God. It's not so we can take Bible trivia quizzes. It's so we know our God. And few Christians today have the stamina for such a scheme. I mean, we can't get people to read anything in the Word of God. And the chief aim of the Scriptures is not to see how much we can read. The aim is to know God. There's so many precious things we'll never see unless we read large chunks at a time. Listen, sit down and read a whole epistle. Get it in context. See the beginning, see the end. How many books, how many novels, how many any kind of books have you picked up and read 15 lines of? Oh, that's enough for that for the day. Then the next day you go and just open it to some other place and read 15 more lines. Really getting the hang of this book. Yeah, how long do you think it's going to take you to figure out what that book's about? Well, any book we read, we start at the beginning, we read through the end, we say, great book. The Bible, we're like, Oh, that's my verse for the day. Or the open window method. Set your Bible by the window, wherever it blows open, read that verse today. People, there's nothing greater you can do in your life than just get familiar with the Bible. Read it. Read it over. You say, so many things I don't understand. Just keep reading it. The more you read it, the more you're going to understand. To see the whole massive movement of biblical thought, you need to read from Genesis to Revelation. You really do. To get the idea. See, and I keep harping on this. People want to start in the New Testament. I read the New Testament. Did you understand it? I think so. I mean, the sun, moon, and stars are going to fall someday. Oh, you missed Genesis, see? That's already explained in Genesis. Sun, moon, and stars refers to government. It does? Sure. We see that right off. Right? Joseph has a dream. What's his dream? Hey, Mom, Dad, I had a dream. Sun, moon, and stars are going to bow down to me. And his dad said, wow, you're a crazy kid. Better quit eating that stuff so late at night before you go to bed, Joseph. No, is that what happened? No. He said, you think your mother and I are going to bow down? I didn't say anything about you and Mom. I said the sun and the moon and the stars. Why does Dad get upset? Because that's what he was referring to, governments. Sun, moon, and stars, they refer to government scripturally. We learn that in Genesis. So when you get to Revelation and the sun and the moon and the stars are falling, you go, oh, the world's coming apart. No, it's not. Government's collapsing. And guess what government? Israel's. Go back at the beginning. Read the book. You're not going to understand the individual verses until you get the whole framework. And the more you read, listen, the more comprehensible the Bible becomes. I promise you, listen, I'll make you a deal. You read through the Bible every year for 20 years, and I promise you at the end of the 20 years, you're going to have a fairly decent handle on some things. If you don't, you come back and I'll give you your money back, all right? 20 years, I'll mark this date. And people, listen, everybody today wants a shortcut. We're in the day of instant everything, you know? I mean, you go to fast food, and boy, if it's not there in 30 seconds, you're having a fit. We went up to Stanton this weekend to the Museum of Natural History and walked the actual literal farms and watched people making flax and spinning. And, you know, I'm thinking, holy mackerel. We just go to the store and say, I want this shirt. You know, it takes them so long to make it. Or we want to eat something, we just go grab it or go buy it somewhere. They had to think ahead. What are we going to eat? Because we got to plan it a long time ahead of time. You know, we're in instant everything. Listen, there is no shortcut to Bible knowledge. Everybody wants a gimmick. They want a formula. They want three easy lessons to master the Bible. There is no shortcut. It is long. It is hard. It's well worth it. Proverbs chapter 2, read it. When you search for me as for hidden treasure. It's work. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a marathon, people. It takes time to understand it. You know, it costs a lot of blood, sweat, and tears for us to have that Bible. Many of those who wrote it gave their lives. They worked hard to preserve it through history, to copy it meticulously, to preserve it, to defend it, to love it, so we could have it. Now the Bibles are readily available, very inexpensive. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with the great freedom we have to read and study the Bible? The Scriptures, people, are sufficient for us, for our salvation, for our Christian life. May God help us to realize that and to do what those Bereans did. Examine it daily. We should have the attitude that Job had. Notice what he says in Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. Why? I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job's saying the word of God is more important to me than the food that keeps me alive. I've treasured it. You think about that and you understand, man, maybe that's why this guy could deal with trials the way he could. The word of God was everything to him. You know, we hear a lot today about world starvation. People in other countries starving to death. And it's tragic. And we turn on the TV and we hear these reports about thousands of people starving to death. And, you know, they're trying to get our money. And the television specials on the trouble and tragedies. And it breaks our heart. But as sad as that is, there's a greater tragedy. We should be weeping for Christianity in America. The Christian community is starving. It is an illiterate people. Believers are living lives of frustration and discontentment because they don't spend time in the Word of God. And the only cure is for God's people to take the study and application of His Word seriously. People, we got a book from heaven. The God of the universe who created the world we live in and created us gave us an owner's manual. After all God has done for us in salvation through Jesus Christ, is it too much to ask that we spend some time reading and studying? I mean, really, is God demanding too much of us? Let's pray.